My text is in the Epistle to the Galatians, and the second chapter, and verse 20, and a phrase in verse 20. The life which I now live, the life which I now live. The whole verse reads like this: For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The life which I now live. A few years ago, I'm not sure if it's still going on, the last time I saw it was some years ago, there was a popular little program, and I could never fathom if it was genuine or not. A certain gentleman would meet somebody on the road, and they would look surprised, and then he'd take them by the arm and lead them to the studio, and then would say triumphantly, "This is your life." Now, I don't think there's any danger of my being stopped, and I'm sure probably, most probably, I don't know everybody, that you're not expecting or didn't expect to be stopped and then ushered into a studio and then suddenly to be on the air. But just imagine if you were. Because in a sense, you see, it happens to us all. One day. One day, we'll have gone out to work or whatever it may be. That may be our day when God himself will come to us, not if it were take us by the arm, and then there will be the great declaration, "This is your life." When we look at it like that, something of alarm can fill our hearts and our souls. You might say, "Well, give me time." And you might say, "Well, the program is tonight. The program is now. This is your life." Paul said, "The life which I now live." It's a very telling phrase. I was wondering if we could search our hearts, first of all, before I come to the main points of the message. What kind of a life do you live? What is it like? Search your heart, as I too will search my heart with you. Because surely, in a church of this kind, where we are known as evangelical, or as we would say a Christian church, aren't we all under the word, whether it is preacher or those who hear? What kind of lives do we live? And perhaps everyone could consider and look upon his life. Somebody might say, "I lead a very empty life." And others might say, "My life is a very sad one. Many people bear what seem to be unbearable burdens." Another person might say, "Well, my life is a very busy life." And others might confess that their lives are very selfish lives. It takes us a long time to see, maybe, that on top of all that, that we can live very sinful lives. I don't mean particularly that we should go out in a blasphemous way and choose the worst of sins and follow that way. That may be. But apart from that, that we might know that we live for ourselves and for our own gratification, our own satisfaction. If the leaves of a book had to be opened on the program of heaven, and you and I are standing there tonight, and the Holy Spirit might look up for our Saviour, "This is your life," and then begin to read from its beginning, through all its chapters, to its very end, and say, "That was your life." Now, although we can only half listen to that, because we have memories of a little light-hearted program, yet if you can leave the thought of the program, and come to the seriousness of our immortal souls, and the purpose of our lives on earth, and that we are thinking, intelligent beings, and that God tells us that we are responsible creatures, then there will be that day when we shall be arrested, as it were, and call before him. What does this tell us to do now? Exactly what I'm doing tonight. There is an appeal, isn't there, in Scripture? You'll find it in the book of Psalms, particularly words like this. Be still. Be still and know that I am God. Be still for a moment in all the frenzied busyness of this life and this world, and all the rushing to and fro that we'll all be caught up in again tomorrow morning, and almost left breathless by Saturday night, and then have a little respite as we worship God here on the Sabbath. Be still. And we can still be rushing even here. Maybe many here tonight, their minds are rushing to tomorrow morning and worried about the affairs of this life. I'm not saying it's sinful. I'm just saying how we are caught up with all the frenzied activity of this life. Well, try. And ask God to give you grace for a few moments. Be still and know that there is a God and that He is the eternal God. The apostle here is sharing his experience with the church. And not only his experience, he's sharing his knowledge given to him by the Holy Spirit. And he's telling them, I'm not the man that I was. I am a new man. Something happened to me that transformed my life completely. That although I was an able person before, and able to do many things, yet there was a radical change in my life, so much so that I can tell you that it was the hand of God in my life, and I wish to share this with you. This experience for the apostle brought him to great joy and to great peace. That lovely hymn that we were singing now, it is a beautiful hymn, isn't it? I think I've always felt it was beautiful, but I felt as we were singing tonight, as if it was a great act of worship. I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. The apostle, I'm sure in his heart, would have said amen to so many of the hymns that we sing now, centuries later. Shall I associate this hymn with him? Simply trusting thee, Lord Jesus. I behold thee as thou art, and thy love so pure, so changeless, satisfies my heart. And I reckon, you know, the apostle was a very intelligent man, very able, active brain. It took some satisfying. It is said that Jesus did. Satisfies my heart. Satisfies its deepest longing. Meets, supplies its every need. Compasseth me round with blessings. Thine is love indeed. For a little while then tonight, let us consider the text and the context of what the apostle is sharing with us here. May I give little titles? The first point I'd like to give you, maybe a surprising one, but I'll show you what I mean by as I go on. The sorrows of life. You might say, well, what has this to do? Well, we begin there. There is something in our spiritual experience, we sometimes call it conviction of sin, an awareness of our unworthiness, or an awareness of God. Yet, whatever you may call it, or I may call it, it does involve that we know something of what the Bible calls holy sorrow. The sorrows of this life. The sorrow of this world. The burden of the sin of this world, collectively and individually as well. Now, as he introduces the subject, the apostle here is concerned, very concerned for the church. There are many problems in the church at the Galatian church. It's been worried by legalists. I'll not go into all the details, but the main burden of the problem was this, that there were people coming to the church in Galatia and to that area and saying to the churches, now, it's all very well for you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but surely you don't think it's as simple as that. And they were adding to the gospel, and we call it the Galatian heresy, when people add a plus to the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and also do, and then whatever the item may be. The particular item here was circumcision, and it sprung, as you may well imagine, from those who were of a Jewish persuasion before they were converted. Judaizers, we call them, who tried to bring Jewish influence upon the purity of the gospel of Christ. And it had many other legalistic points. So you might say that in the churches of Galatia, there was rising up legalism. Now legalism is a very terrifying thing. People would say, you're not saved unless you do this and don't do that, do this and don't do the other. A whole host of regulations that they add to the gospel, making them on the same level. There is a separation, but making them on the same level as the gospel itself. If you are familiar with the epistle to the Galatians, in this particular chapter you'll remember that the chapter is divided into two, verses 1 to 10 and verses 11 to 21. Now verses 1 to 10 deal with the Council of Jerusalem. You'll find the reference there in the book of Acts, and where the apostle here is relating how he saw the events in that Council of Jerusalem, the problem there, which we'll go into in a moment. Then the second one is a Syrian Antioch problem, where Paul and Peter have a kind of confrontation, and where the glory of the gospel has to be maintained there again by the great champion of the gospel, and endeared in the sight of the people then, the apostle Paul. Now the first one was this. 1 to 10, verses 1 to 10, the Judaizers. They said, and Paul is sharing with them, it's nothing new to you. You may be worried about this in Galatia now, but I can tell you, 14 years ago in Jerusalem, I went to a council there of the leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ, of the elders there, and the Judaizers were there. And they were already saying that Gentiles should have the same kind of legalistic law upon them as Jews used to have, and as we had. And there was a long discussion there. They were virtually saying this. Let me read you this sentence from one commentary. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It was a plus to the gospel. That is the influence of the Judaizers. And there, at that particular time, in that discussion, although it is a very difficult one, the gospel triumphed. If it had not, humanly speaking, it would not have spread as it did do. But it triumphed. The purity of the gospel, the unique, glorious truth, that in Christ alone, we are satisfied. And we do not need anything, however good it may be, from the Jewish faith. Because this is a complete revelation and an adequate, absolute salvation in Jesus Christ. There is no need for us also to bear the burdens, as one of them, that even our fathers found hard to bear. The battle was won then. So the apostle shares it with the Galatians. Then in the latter half of the chapter, there is a reference to a lapse by the Apostle Peter. Now, Peter knew better. In a sense, if you remember, he had that vision with Cornelius that he should not call unclean that which God called clean. Yet, when it came to a certain time, he became very particular about meats and observances and legalistic points. And for a while, Peter lapsed. And it was the Apostle Paul there that had to raise his voice again in rebuke to the Apostle Peter and tell him that he did know better, that God had spoken to him directly, and that he knew that the gospel alone was sufficient on its own, by faith, by grace alone, in the glorious saving power of what Jesus Christ had done on Calvary. The same commentary put it like this, as these people were saying, to be saved, more is needed than trusting Christ. Adherence to the ceremonial law is also necessary. So there were two instances in the history of the church already where legalistic terms and legalism had raised up its head. So people would say, believe in Jesus Christ, and the popular one would be, do your best or do this and so on. And when you do this, between you, between what Christ has done and between what you have done, you will eventually make it. This is the problem. Now then, listen to these verses in the same chapter of the text. Knowing, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's a conclusion. By the works of the law shall no human being be justified in the sight of God. Or if you'd like to enlarge it like this, by human activity and adherence to any ceremonial law or any external form of religion, he is not saved that way, and these works spell death rather than life. That's the point he is making. Now then, the apostle can say from experience, I tried the law. And if you'd like to look with me in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he shares very briefly there his experience of the grace of God. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jewish religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. I know what you're on about, he said, because I was more zealous above my equals, even those on the same kind of religious strata that I was on as a Pharisee, that I seem to have gone further than any one of them in zeal and effort and in energy and endeavor, in ceremonialism, in legalism, that I might gain eternal life. But I found it, he tells us in another epistle, I found it, and he used a terrible word in a way. He said, I count it now but dung. Why? Because it spelt death and not life. The verse goes on to say, but when it pleased God, I saw it was all of no profit. What is he saying here? He's sharing with us that there was a time when he was enthusiastic for external religion, but in God's good, merciful time, he discovered that he could not enter heaven by fulfilling the law of God. Then soon you might ask, well, what is the point of the law then? And so in the same epistle, in chapter 3, verse 24, or thereabouts, we have these words. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Why does he call the law a schoolmaster? There is a purpose for the law. It's like a great measuring rod. There I stand by its side. What do I learn when I come side by side with this great ruler? I find that I come short. May I put it like this now then? If we had a 12-inch ruler, and instead of inches, you can have miles, furlongs, whatever you like, something beyond human reach, and the first 6 inches, miles, furlongs, is our attitude towards God. How much have I to love God? This is the law. With all thy heart, thy mind, thy soul, thine innermost being. Then we might say, well, I agree with that, but will you settle for less? I find that as a human being, I'm incapable of pure love to begin with. I don't know how to love myself or others properly. Certainly I do not know how to love God. There is a strange and a wonderful too silence, which will not take any bargaining. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thou hast. And we know that we fall short. The other half of the commandments are brought briefly into this. And thy neighbor as thyself. Now, then we see all sorts of attitudes in the world. We see people that do not love other people at all. They have very little love for those who are near them. And some have too much love. And in a typical human fashion, will love in a possessive way and will even love people more than themselves. That is wrong as well, because it then goes over the borders of love. As thyself, that's the law. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And he will not settle for anything else at all. So we have this mighty ruler, 6 or 12 miles, furlongs, whatever you like. And here are we, a few inches, a few feet. And we stand by the side of it, and we stand on tiptoe, and we begin to boast of how we can sing a hymn, or written a hymn, if you like. Or how we've been kind to a neighbour when they were not so well, and how we like visiting people in hospital, and how we give to some relief fund as it comes along, and we make ourselves an inch taller, and not realising that the Bible tells us in any case we cannot add to our measures at all. We're only standing on tiptoe. We aren't making ourselves taller at all. But we try and strain because we are so vain. We cannot believe that we cannot love God adequately. We cannot believe that we cannot love our neighbour adequately. And then we find out, when it pleases God, that we fall short. And he calls it of the glory of God. Because to do that would be glorious. But we can't. That's my sorrow. That's your sorrow. The sorrows of life. The sorrow of a human being. He is not able to fulfill the law of God. The second point I'd like to bring to you is this: the source of life. Something has happened. The apostle in verse 20, in one part of the verse, puts it like this: I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. They're strange words, you know. I know they're very beautiful words, and it's a verse well loved by believers over the centuries. But when you really consider, they're very startling words. Here you have somebody coming to a church and saying like this: I am crucified with Christ. And you look at him. What's he mean? Does he mean he was there? Does he mean that he had some kind of crucifixion, and it has been known that occasionally that a person, even though he'd been there for some time, was still alive when they took him down? And they might say, well, maybe he was near Christ. Is that what he means? Or does he mean a sympathy that becomes an empathy, and that he's so close emotionally to Christ, he was there? Does he mean that? Hardly so. Because the crucifixion of Christ is unique. It is on its own. It cannot be added to, it cannot be taken from. Yet here he comes, like a teenager or a young person, just come to the Lord. And coming home to a father and mother or brother and sister and saying, I'm saved. And they don't know what he's talking about. I am crucified with Christ. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. When did you die then? What's happened to Paul? He's dead then. Is he not there anymore? A strange words, you see. And we must listen well and allow the Spirit to help us to understand. What is he saying? He's talking to us about the effects of Calvary. Do you remember this phrase? The efficacy of the blood. It's an old phrase. It's a wonderful one. The effectiveness, the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is what he's saying. I am crucified with Christ. I am no longer Saul the Pharisee. Saul the Pharisee is dead. He is finished with. Saul the Pharisee has gone. Yet I, Paul, speak. And in these two verses, you'll find I or me 12 times, rather in 3 verses,
So you can see here there's an intimate personal involvement with God. So he said, something has happened to me. How shall I explain? The result, the effect of the crucifixion of Christ has had such a devastating effect upon me that I can say, no longer Saul. Saul the sinner. Saul the blasphemer. The breaker of the law of God. What's happened to him? He's been forgiven and he's become a new creature. I'm alive, yet it isn't me. Yet I am here. What is the difference then? Christ liveth in me. A miracle has taken place. It's an exciting verse. And he is excited as he's writing it. I am crucified with Christ means this. That so powerful is that death of Christ on Calvary as he met the wrath of God. And as he took upon himself the responsibility and the guilt and shame of sin. And as he met Jehovah's wrath upon him. And as he died as a penalty for my sin and rose again. I am able to say, such is the greatness of that, my Savior. Thy crucifixion has reached my heart and my soul. I am crucified with Christ. I live. This is a new life. Yet somehow I say, not I, but Christ liveth in me. In chapter 6, verse 14, he puts it like this. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. What has happened here? He has had an experience of the forgiveness of sins. Let's bring him to a hymn. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of thy face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Satisfied, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. The source of life. This is what he wants to share. Come away from deadness and legalism and see the sufficiency that is in the eternal Son of God. And then he brings those powerful words. So effective is the death of Christ that in the thrill of my soul, without blaspheming, I say, I am crucified with Christ, meaning I am forgiven. And the efficacy of the blood of Christ has reached me. I say this as Paul, and it's reached me. It's personal, and he's personally involved. It's not enough to say, I go to an evangelical church. It must be that you are personally involved. And then lastly, the supply of life, the same verse, verse 20. And the life which I now live. And the life which I now live in the flesh. Now that shows you, it isn't as if he'd become a stranger. He's still in the flesh, still in this body. And the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He's saying it again. But there is more here. Tell me, Paul, as we arrest him now, and we bring our little book and say, this is your life. Well, he said, I think I lost the title. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. This is my story. One day I met the Saviour. What did he do? He loved me, and he gave himself for me. There I receive the source of life. I receive forgiveness of sins. I received life everlasting. I came into a relationship of peace with God. The result of that is this. The life which I now live in the flesh, as you look upon me, or if we're speaking to him during his life, as you see me living in the flesh, the life which I now live is a transformed life. There is a radical change here. I'm the same person in one way. I'm in the flesh. Yet I am so changed. I am no longer Saul the Pharisee. I am a new person. And I live a new life. I live by the faith of the Son of God. What is this? By faith we come to Christ. What kind of faith is it? Is it any old kind of believing? Is it hardly that? When a soul really desires to come to God and to come to peace with God, when a soul begins to cry unto God and God hears that cry, that cry comes to the very heart of God. And God has planned in his mercy that he might give us faith to believe. And by that faith we receive the means of grace. And by that faith we live. We thrive on it. We live on it. Each day in the life of a Christian, he's had this initial experience of faith in Jesus Christ. But each day that he lives, each problem that presents itself to him, he's able to say, the life that I now live is a very different life. Before, I would have trembled, I would have failed, I would have wilted at the very thought of these things. But I'm able to climb the mountains. I'm able to overcome and surmount tremendous difficulties. I'm able to be more than conqueror. Why is this? The life that I now live. The life that I now live is by the faith of God. By the faith that I have in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I have become a man of faith. There is a radical change in me. And I belong to God. Jesus Christ has all my sorrows taken. He satisfies my deepest longing. And he is everything to me. It's a simple story. Yet although there is simplicity here, it is not an easy story. Because we are proud. Because we are not willing that it should be so simple. And yet it is there. It's there for perhaps many of us here tonight to come in humility and repentance and come to God through Jesus Christ and to be able to see that a man is put right in the sight of God by what Jesus Christ has done alone. We cannot add to it. We dare not take from it. But we are complete in him. Let me close with this verse that I read at the beginning. Simply trusting thee, Lord Jesus. I behold thee as thou art, and thy love, so pure, so changeless, satisfies my heart. Now that's true. Satisfies my deepest longing, oh, the longing of our souls. There can be an ache in our heart that we know not rightly how to put into words. And we might believe there is nothing and no one that can satisfy. That is true until you come to Jesus. Satisfies my deepest longing. Meets, supplies its every need. Oh, what a comfort. I find it a tremendous comfort. And it's for all of us. Meets, supplies its every need. Compasses me round with blessings. Thine is love indeed. What is your life? Empty, sinful, burdened, busy, self-centered, whatever it may be. You're still carrying your sorrows? Still carrying the burden of sin? Come now. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now, I am happy all the day, the life which I now live. The new Saul is Paul. Are you new? Or is still the old sorrowful self, treading its way steadily to the grave? Or are you the new creature, and you're able to say with the enthusiasm of Paul, I am crucified with Christ, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live is by that faith. May God grant us this saving faith for his name's sake. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are allowed to worship thee. We thank thee for thy gospel. We thank thee for its great comfort. And we ask thee to help us according to our need. For the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.